Let's read together Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and dive right in. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. First, I want you to recognize something. You are the church in Rome. We live in a culture that is much like Rome. It is a culture that is politically driven. I believe that there was a Fox News and a CNN equivalent in Rome. Just believe it. There were guys on the corner that proclaimed the news every day in Rome, and they were saturated with all kinds of media, what we would call media. They were an opulent, very wealthy, very rich society. The people were pretty well off. Their politicians were corrupt beyond measure. Sound familiar? I don't even trust the good ones. I'm just saying. Their taxes were constantly argued over and debated. They were forced to pay taxes that didn't make sense, forced to pay for things that they didn't use. Sound familiar? I hope so, because it's where we live. They were segmented and divided into ghettos and suburbs. And they lived in cultural groups that segmented themselves away from each other. They were a divided culture. You are in Rome. This letter is for you. Not only were they that way, but the church was convoluted. They were hiding most of the time. Authentic Christianity was difficult to come by because it was illegal. And they had to pay taxes on top of things. I would argue that even today, authentic Christianity is hard to come by because if you really acted in authentic Christianity, you're going to tick everybody off. I know because I tend to do that. So this is the reality that we live in. You are in Rome. This is for you. And last week we talked about what it means here that Paul wrote this letter and what it means when he calls himself a slave and he calls himself called to be apostle and he says that he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this week, I want to focus in on that idea, set apart for the gospel of God. And I want to talk about what this gospel is. So, let's start there. Paul, he's set apart for the gospel. First, gospel is a simple word that means something really, really simple. Anybody know what it is? Just shout it out. Good news. It's all that it means. It's simple. It means good news. It'd be like, hey, buddy, I have gospel for you. There's cake in the kitchen. Yay. It's gospel. That's good news, right? It's simple. It's a simple word, but it has profound meaning for us. And the reason that gospel has profound meaning for us is because it means the good news. The good news that Jesus Christ came down to earth, God became man, took on sin, took your sin upon his shoulders, died, suffering the wrath of God being poured out on him, and then rose again 3 days later so that you would have life. That is the gospel that we talk about. And that's insane. It's crazy good news. Because that means that this divine power that you have been separated from birth has decided to fix the problem by himself. By no work of your hands or effort of your doing, God has decided to fix the problem by himself and reconcile you to him. And all you have to do is look. That's the gospel. So let's examine what Paul says of this gospel here, straightforward. He says first, it's the gospel of who? Of who? Of God. Of God. It's not the gospel of man. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of Peter. It's the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's not the gospel of us. What I mean here is that this gospel is of God, meaning that he is the chief agent that does the work of the gospel. The gospel is about his work and what he has done. Second, the gospel is fulfilled by and for God. Just think about that for a minute. The gospel is fulfilled by and for God. This good news that Jesus Christ came down to the earth, died, taking on the sins of the world, died on your behalf, that all who believe in him would be saved from sin and separation from the love and mercy of God, and then he rose again that you might have life. That is by God and for God. I'll give you another verse that'll help you. In Luke, Jesus says, Lord, if you take this cup from me, and then what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus doesn't say, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus goes to the cross in submission to God. Jesus doesn't say, if there's any other way, but Lord, I really love these people, I'm going to go to the cross. No, he says, not my will, but yours be done. John 3:16, for all who believe in Christ Jesus. Oh, good grief, I'm forgetting John 3:16. Somebody yell it for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm cutting that out of the podcast. That's a shame. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who loved the world?
God.
He loved the world in this way. He gave his Son. Right? The gospel is fulfilled by God, and it is for God, so that God's name would be made great. The gospel, further, three. So first, the gospel, God is the chief agent in the gospel. Two, the gospel is by and for God. And then three, the gospel is the revelation of God in truth and power. So this gospel we talk about is the revelation of God. In other words, you see who God is when you examine the gospel. His character and power and worth are on display in the gospel. Now you would think it would be something else. You'd think his character and work and power were on display in the majestic stars that we see through telescopes. Or you'd think that his character and power were on display in the wrath he shows to injustice. Or you would think that his character and might are on display in the majesty of creation. And indeed, we will find out in Romans 1 that you can see the invisible qualities of God through these things. But the gospel is what shows who he is to us. God decided to show his character not in wrath and judgment and fury, not in majestic creation or in power. God determined to show the good news through mercy and love to people who hate him. God decided to show his mercy and love in Jesus Christ to people who would kill him, to redeem those who reject him. So if this is the gospel, if the gospel is of God, one thing we can be certain of is that we can trust that God will work in our prayers and in our proclamation. Because if God wants His name to be known and we proclaim His name, God will work in that. And if we pray impossible prayers in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of God, we can trust that He is going to work in that. Because this is for and of God. Second, let's look at this here in verse 2 again. So the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised this beforehand. I love this because it tells us that this is not plan B. God didn't make man, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and then Adam sinned and go, oh no, what do we do now? Jesus, you better get in there. Plan B, rally the troops, and then decided He'd go with the law first, and the law didn't work. And then He decided to go with kings, and the kings didn't work. And then He decided to go with the prophets, and the prophets didn't work. No, this has always been the plan. He promised this beforehand through the prophets. In fact, do you know the first time where the gospel is mentioned in the Bible straight out? It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Third chapter of the book says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. If you don't have that part memorized, you need to, just like I need to memorize John 3:16. Right? So, if the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Right? This is the first prophecy in the Bible that Jesus is going to come, and it happens right after the question. Right after the question is raised. The seed of the woman will crush that of the snake. The question, by the way, is who's going to get us out of this mess? The seed of the woman will crush that of the snake. This has been God's plan from the beginning. We know that before the foundations of the earth, God set this forth. He set it in motion long ago. Before the foundations of the earth, God began. He offered this. He announced with certainty. That's what promise means, by the way, here. It means to announce with certainty. There's no confusion in God's promise. The whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. Genesis begins talking about Him. As you get into Moses' writings, which is the first five books, as you start reading through those, you start seeing over and over, you can't do this, but I'm going to do it for you. You can't actually make this happen, but I'm going to do this for you. And he says at one point, don't say that this law is too hard for you to obey. For I have come down, but you are not going to obey it. Deuteronomy 8, you're not going to do this. But I have come down to you. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is nearing his time, he says what? I will send one who is like myself from among your own numbers, from among your own people, and he will write the law on your heart. Jesus has been promised in the first five books. Then you have these types that show up where David is told by God, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever. Not for a minute, not for an hour, but forever. And rule over everything. Joshua, his name, by the way, Joshua means the Lord saves. Right? It's the same name as Jesus. Jesus is just the Greek cognate of the word Yeshua. The Lord saves. Joshua in the Old Testament stands up as a righteous man before God and leads his people into battle, leading his people into the promised land. If that is not a type of Jesus Christ, and I don't know what you're reading. All through the Old Testament, you've got these pictures of God redeeming His people, so much so that Ezekiel says, you can build the entire temple. You can build the whole thing. And without the breath of God coming in it, there's no living water. And he has this vision of the temple. And as he walks through the temple, he gets to the altar where the sacrifice is made. And out of that altar flows a stream. And out of that stream becomes a river. And it flows out of the temple into the world. I tell you, Jesus Christ is killed on the altar as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sins. And out of that sacrifice flows a stream of life, which becomes a river of life, with fruit on every side and life abundant. This is the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. The New Testament points back to Jesus Christ. And why? Because God wrote the story. He promised it beforehand. The gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets. He provided the story. God wrote it down. This Bible that we have has been preserved by God's hands. And yes, I know that sounds crazy. I'm an academic. I have 2 degrees in this. Well, technically I have 3, but two degrees. Right? So I have 2 degrees in this book and in studying religious literature. And I know it sounds crazy to say that God preserved this book for you to read, but the truth is he did. He wrote it and kept it and refined it and kept it for you. And then he decided that, hey, you living in America in the 2000s need to have it in your language so you can hear it. And so throughout history, he has raised up men who would translate it for you into your language so you don't have to go learn Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. And instead, you can read it because other people have written it down for you and translated it for you so that you can hear the word of God. Praise the Lord that he has provided this for us. It's the gospel of God promised beforehand. The mere fact that the Bible is so intertwined and consistent in character and in plot line and in theme validates that God's the author. 66 books with more authors than you can shake a stick at. More handwriters than you could shake a stick at, and yet they all have the same theme, plot line, character development. That's impossible without divine intervention. This book has been preserved by God for your sake. This gospel has been preserved by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God used numerous men to record his word, and women, by the way. He promises. His promises are recorded throughout the Old Testament. This was not a revision of God's plan. This was not plan B. Jesus did not suddenly realize the law wasn't working and said, hey, God, you know, Dad, why don't you send me down there and I'll take care of this? That's not how this worked. This was God's plan from the outset, from before the foundation of the earth. He knew what was going to happen and he did it. This is what he did. So what is the gospel? Let's look at this in verse 3 through 4. What is the gospel about? So the gospel is concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's look at that first. It concerns Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus, and then there's 2 things stated about Jesus there. 1, descended from David, and 2, he's declared the Son of God. So you've got those 2 things, descended from David and declared the Son of God. This is important because it ties the Old Testament line. So he's descended from David by bloodline. If you read the book of Matthew, the very first chapter, it goes through the lineage, and you see David is at the center of the lineage. He is descended literally, physically, from David. Mary is descended from David. Joseph is descended from David. So he's got this lineage from the actual King David. Now this is important, right? Because there's a prophecy made in the Old Testament. King David, you will have a son who will sit on the throne for how long?
Forever.
He will sit on the throne for how long?
Ever.
Does Solomon sit on the throne for that long?
No.
Does Rehoboam? Do any of David's actual physical sons? No, if you read David's story, by the way, you're going to see David, not so great. Right? You're going to see not so great a guy. His only redeeming quality is that the Lord loves him. That's it. And we call him a man after God's own heart. So that's how we ought to strive to be. Then we're in good shape. Right? So David is promised a son that will sit on the throne for eternity. So, this is the guy. What Paul is saying here is concerning his son, Jesus, who's descended from David by the flesh. And this is the guy. So Paul is looking at you saying, if you're looking for a Messiah, if you're looking for somebody who's going to right the wrongs in the world, who's going to reign on a throne, who's going to be king, who's going to be just, who's going to be the perfect Lord of all glory, this is the guy. That's what Paul's saying. He's descended from David. That promise, by the way, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He's promised as a king to come. He's promised to set things right. We read that in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. This is the prophecy. He's going to set things right. And then it says, and he's declared to be, so he's descended from David. He's from David's bloodline, and he's from the promise. And then you've got, he's declared to be the Son of God. Now in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the woman was to bear a son who would crush that of the snake and end sin. And end that which is wrong. That which separates us from God's mercy and love and character and grace. And that which breaks our fellowship with each other. That which raises up sin, by the way, is why politicians exist. Just throwing that out there. Sin is the reason that Fox News and CNN can't ever get anything right. But this is sin. Sin is the reason we are in the mess we are in this world. And there's a king who overcomes sin and rescues, and this is him. Jesus is the son who was to come to crush the head of the woman. Now he was declared son. In other words, God says, that's my boy. This actually happens in the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Not like the denomination that we didn't make it into the book. Baptists aren't in the Bible. But John the Baptizer, right? He dunked. Some of you are looking at me like, we are in the book. We're not. Baptists didn't show up until the 1500s. So they dunk Jesus under the water, which is what Baptist means. They baptize him and he comes out of the water and a dove flies down from heaven. Trippy scene. A dove flies down from heaven and God says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Out loud, so everyone can hear it. Can you imagine? You go out to see a homeless guy in the desert, baptize another homeless guy, who both seem a little crazy, and he says, a voice from the clouds comes up and says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. I'd be like, I'm missing something. Right? And yet, this is what happens. He is declared by God, that's my son. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, by the way. Now, how was he declared? Let's look at this. He's declared by God to be his son. This is the way he's declared. One, in power. So he's done in power. He's declared by God in power. Jesus Christ walked on this earth in power and authority. The waves crash against the boat. His disciples panic and he goes, hey, I'm trying to sleep. Be still. And the water stops. His disciples are on the boat again by themselves this time and they're panicking because it's a big storm and they can't get 8 miles across a lake. These are professional fishermen. They can't get 8 miles across. They're halfway there, and they know they're halfway there, and they're struggling to get there, and they're panicking. And Jesus walks up on the water, and is like, hey, guys, let me in the boat. And they go, a ghost! And he goes, no, it's me. Let me in. And he gets in the boat, and they're on the other side of the lake. This is the same God who, when people started convulsing against him, and they started having seizures, he walked over and said, you're done. Get out of here. And whatever it was that was causing the seizure was gone. Same guy that when a guy came to him with a crippled hand and couldn't move his hand, and he came to Jesus and he said, I believe you're the Son of God. And the Pharisees are all around him like, watch him touch him. It's Sabbath. And if he touches him, we know he's working. And if he's working, he's breaking the law of God. And Jesus goes, puts his hands in his pocket, I think, and says, stretch out your hand. And the guy goes, oh, and it's suddenly fixed. And Jesus goes, did I do any work? This is the same guy who could have, if he wanted to, made everybody in Jerusalem just start floating and go, I'm going to put you down when you believe in me. But in his mercy and grace and his kindness, he walked among us, taking on our pain, taking on our suffering, and did so in power and majesty. So in power, he's declared the Son of God. He's also according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. So he's declared power. He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, you can see this by the Spirit that is working his life and as he lives it out. Then it says, by the resurrection of the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. He's got this Spirit that testifies of him. In other words, when people believe, there's a Spirit moving inside them that says, this is the guy. This is the guy. This is it. So he's declared in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. Hear this. The gospel does not end at the cross. The gospel does not end at the cross. It continues into resurrection. Hear this. This is the gospel that Jesus overcame death and brought life. And he is God's Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. God's Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So now in verse 5, we see this. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we receive some things from him. Did you see them? Did you see them there? Grace and apostleship. Grace is a simple word, means unmerited favor. Something you didn't earn, and it's a gift. It's something given to you. Unmerited favor. Favor granted without expectation of any kind of payment. That's what grace is. Favor that is granted without any expectation of payment. We have received grace and apostleship. Now, look at that. We have received. Past tense. We have received. The gospel is that this has come upon you. It has come to you. We have received grace and apostleship. Now, we talked a little bit about apostleship last week. If you weren't here, you can look it up on the podcast. But just to let you know, that word means sent ones. And I'm arguing that when Paul uses the word apostleship, he's giving a very loose use of the word. He's calling you an apostle, someone who is sent out. He's not referring specifically to the 12. And I told you last week, I believe that if you are to use the term apostle correctly, you have to use it either incredibly restrictively, referring only to the 12 apostles in the Bible, or incredibly loosely, referring to anyone who is sent. And I think Paul is using it loosely here, referring to anyone who is sent by God with a message. Because he says, we have been given, we have received grace and apostleship. Hear that. Just for a second, hear that. God has decided that you are part of his mission. God has decided that you are part of his mission. You are part of what he has proclaimed. So God has decided you have a role. You have a role. We know this in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. By the way, the apostleship is used to describe a guy named Junius. Junius, who is outstanding among the apostles. So these terms are used to describe you here. Apostle is our mission. We are sent ones. So hear this. You have been sent with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to share it with other people. You have been given the role to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. You are sent. And how do I know you're sent? Because he says, we have received grace and apostleship. We have received it. You and I both. We have received grace and apostleship through the gospel. We are given the gospel of Jesus Christ to carry it out on this word. Now, grace gets us ready for the mission of the gospel. Grace is what changes our heart, what shifts who we are, what gets us ready to share the love of God with the world around us. Apostleship is the mandate to go do it. Listen, we don't need a program for you to reach your neighbors. In fact, if we had a program, you'd probably be too busy to do it. So, what we emphasize here is that you talk to your neighbors about the gospel. I talk to my neighbors about the gospel, and we see changed lives happen that way. You were given grace and apostleship. Grace gets us ready for our mission, for our salvation to be played out on this earth. And apostleship is our salvation at work. Apostleship is our salvation at work. And then he says why the gospel has come. Look at this. This is intriguing. Apostleship. We receive grace and apostleship. We receive grace and apostleship in order to, or to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You'd think that that would just say faith. You'd think that that would just say faith, but for some reason, well, I know the reason, but for a good reason, Paul marries faith and obedience in the Bible. Because you can't have one without the other. If you believe in Christ, you obey. Just like I believe that this wall is here, if I don't believe that wall is there, I'm going to walk into it at some point to go outside. But I believe it's there. So I obey the existence of the wall and walk around it. In the same way, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, become man who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and he says to you, follow me, you're not going to not follow. You're going to obey. Obedience and faith are married in the Bible. They are married in reality. They are married in truth. Obedience and faith go together. Without obedience, faith doesn't exist. Without faith, obedience is pointless legalism. They go together. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 talks very plainly about this. Without works, faith is dead and pointless. It's not because works make your faith. It's because you have faith, therefore you obey. Just like I said, I believe that wall exists, or else I'm going to run into it. You see, we have this skewed view of salvation in America. We tend to think of salvation this way. You're on a line, you're born on this line right here, and you can go towards salvation by doing good things, or you can go towards hell by doing bad things. And the point that most Americans think is that if you just kind of stay in the middle, you'll be good. So if you just do enough good stuff that'll outweigh your bad, you'll be fine. Here's the problem. If I stand before a judge and I murdered somebody, and I said, but judge, I've been such a good person my whole life. I fed the poor. I started orphanages. I made great material. I took care of widows and orphans. What's the judge going to say? Yeah, but you murdered that guy. Means you go to jail. Maybe face the death penalty. Right? And we tend to think of salvation as this bargaining with God. The problem is that salvation isn't a line. It's not a line you stand on. It's not something you can go back and forth on. It's one or the other. Either you're born going towards death and hell and sin, and you're going to die. Or you're born again onto a totally different path, going towards righteousness in heaven and salvation. They don't intersect. Hear the positive part of that. That means if you have believed on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can't go back to hell. You can't go back to living in complete sin. He won't let you. Because you're His. Hear the negative of that. Most people in our world today think that heaven and hell is a sliding scale of goodness. Problem. What we're going to see in the book of Romans is you can't be good enough. You can't. You have to be born again onto a new line through faith in Jesus Christ. And you will live out that life in faith in Jesus Christ. And you won't be perfect. You won't get everything right. You won't have it all just perfect. But you won't be on this line anymore, separated from the love and mercy of God, headed straight to hell, no matter how good you do. You see, if you're on the line of sin and death and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, there's no hope. It's death for you. But if you trust in Christ, He moves you off of that line onto a line headed towards heaven, and it's not based on how good you are. You can't be good enough to get heaven. You can't be good enough to overcome sin. And you can't be bad enough to lose heaven once He's given it to you. You can't be bad enough to lose Him as your Father once you've trusted Him. This is the reality. The paths do not intersect. You're born on one and you have to be reborn to get onto the other. Now, there's two reasons here. One is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. And then the second one is for the sake of His name among all the nations. So the first reason for grace and apostleship being given to you through the gospel is that you would have obedience of faith. The second reason is that His name would be made great among the nations. Now I propose to you, if you read through the Bible and look for every instance where it says, I did this for my name, or for my name's sake, or the Lord said in His name, and He continuously harps on the idea that He does it for His name. This is not something new. God is into getting His name glorified and magnified. This is the reality of Christ. God is for His name. In fact, I did a study once where I went through and picked out verses that said in His name, for His name, and I found 73 passages where God talks about His purpose for doing things being for His name. And here's the thing, I got tired halfway through. You could keep going with that forever. Because God is for His name to be glorified. And that's not ego. He is God. So by definition, that's what it's supposed to be. So God is for His name, not just among the Jews, but among the entire nations, including the Gentiles. That would be us, those who are in Rome. Unless you've been born a Jew, or unless you have Jewish heritage, you are a Gentile born in Rome. This is for you. He's for His name to be made known among the entire, all the nations, including the Gentiles, who are called to belong. Who are called to belong. Now, if your version says, who are called to belong, I want you to understand that the to belong is not explicitly written in the Greek. It should read, it should read this, who are called, : Jesus Christ's own. So the Greek should read like this, if you translate it directly. It should read, who are called, : Jesus Christ's own. Or those that Jesus owns, or Jesus's people. This is a title. Jesus Christ's possessive. You are His. Take heart in that. Right? We talked about these two lines. You can't earn your way into heaven, and you can't lose your way out of it if God has given it to you. If you have faith in Christ, you can't lose that. You can't lose His righteous covering. You are called His. He keeps you. I love that image. In fact, I think about it often when I think about my own kids. You know, my kids cannot lose me as their daddy. It doesn't happen. You can't. There's no desire for them to go away. There's no desire to have something else. Like, it's, they're mine. They're mine. So why do you love your kids? Because they're my kids. That's why I love them. I want you to hear Jesus saying that about you. Jesus, why'd you give them grace and apostleship? Because they're mine. That's why I did it. I did it because they're mine. Why is the gospel given to people who spit on you and reject you? Because they're mine. So I don't care if they spit on me and reject me. They're mine and I'm going to take them. They're my kids. These are mine. Hear that. Just this morning, hear the grace of God. You have spit in His face and rejected Him. We've been reading through the book of Acts. You know what the common theme in every sermon in the book of Acts is? This Jesus Christ whom you crucified. We crucified Him. And yet He still says, you're mine. You belong to me. I'm keeping you. No one can take you from my hands. What does John chapter 10 say? Those who the Father has given me are mine, and no one can snatch them from my hand. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We are His. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are included and you are called those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's your name. No. That's who you are. Open the book. That's your name. Open the book. You are owned by Jesus Christ. Let that sit on you for just a moment. Let that rest on you. Is there anything that can separate you from this kind of love? No. No, there's not. So He delivers this message to us, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we praise you this morning.